Well, good morning.
Nice iPad.
What's that?
Nice iPad.
So I'd let the guys know in Sunday school here that, or in our class this morning, that I'm actually turning a page here, as it were, in preaching. When I first started preaching, what we had to do is I had a spiral notebook that I would write my notes in, and then I would put everything in a physical Bible so that I could reference them, and I would number all my references. Well, when Microsoft Word became a little bit easier to print out, I would just print everything, and it was so that I wouldn't spend time flipping around through the Bible. It was already printed out. Well, and seeing what the amount of ink cost us and the amount of paper here recently, I decided I'm going to try to do this. It could be a disaster. I might burn the entire pulpit down. I don't know, but hopefully we'll be okay. So please give me a little bit of grace if I end up losing all of this. I practiced a lot this week just trying to make sure I didn't mess this thing up. But you never know what I could accomplish. I want to encourage you, please turn in your Bibles to James chapter 1. He just read the verses here. James chapter 1, we're going to be in verses 12 through 15. But before we get started, a word of prayer. Father, as we seek guidance and wisdom from your word, we pray you open our hearts, minds, and souls to receive it. Father, let us cling to your good word and reject the wisdom and the deception that comes from the world and from our own hearts. Lord, forgive us of our sins and help us to grow closer to you day by day and walk in your way. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So James, as an author, he is both encouraging and challenging as a writer. You know, he's almost like that person who, when you start out at a new job or when you join a new organization, he's almost like one of those people who kind of unofficially just takes you under their wing and they walk you around and they kind of give you the lay of the land. And really, they tell you who's who and what they expect and, oh, be careful of this person and watch out for this. And they're really incredible. They give you very direct information. And that's what James has been doing for us so far. And that's what he's going to continue to do. We've already made notes that James's writings here, while they were physically written by him, they were very much God-inspired, just like every other scripture. And they are useful and they are relevant to help us in our walk with Jesus Christ. Now, James has been very clear. He's been very direct, as he's told us everything. And this morning, he's going to show us four different things that's actually going to give us the outline of the sermon this morning. So, number one, God has made a promise to those who are going through trials. God has made a promise to those who are going through trials. Number two, he's going to show us the truth of God's nature. Number three, he's going to show us the truth of the nature of humans. And then number four, he's going to show us the life cycle of temptation. So he starts out by making a scriptural promise for us. Did you notice that during the reading, the scriptural promise? He says here in verse 12, "Blessed is the one who perseveres under trial, because, having stood the test, that person will receive the crown of life that the Lord has promised to those who love him." This very much reminds us of the Beatitudes that Jesus gives us over in Matthew 5. As a matter of fact, it really sounds pretty close to the first two. "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs will be the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted." So James has already been talking to us about trials in our lives. And he's given that to us. And we know that his readers from the first century have been struggling. They have been suffering and they have been dealing with trials. And this is primarily why he was writing. And they would have taken great comfort in this verse. They would have taken great comfort in all of the verses where he provides for them scriptural promises, especially when we're going through trials. But I wonder how much weight do we give scripture versus what we hear from the outside world? How much weight do we take from these promises versus if we see a pretty catchy meme or if we have a friend of ours quoting some of the latest scientific studies? Where do we give that weight to? Do we even notice that there is a promise that was given to us here? Now, many of us are going to say, yes, I do. I absolutely noticed this was a biblical promise. This was actually literally, for me personally, something that I had to grow into doing because I was not used to reading things like this. Because I would say, oh, yes, I know, I recognize scriptural promises. But then I would go off and pray what we call a be with prayer. And you know a be with prayer, right? A be with is when we go, when we're praying for something, we say, Lord, please, be with me over here while I'm doing this or that. In Jesus' name, amen. One of my mentors wrote a book called Pray Big. His name is Alistair Begg, and he said, I want to erase two words that shut down most of our prayers, and here they are, be with. If you were to record my prayers, I have a sad suspicion you'd hear a lot of be with. Dear Lord, I pray that you be with Tom as he goes to work, and be with Mary also, who's having her wisdom teeth removed on Tuesday. And be with, and be with, and be with us all. Amen. This is unimaginative. It's limited. And it's certainly not spiritually ambitious like Paul is. And it is, I think, unnecessary. Jesus said, behold, I am with you always to the very end of the age. This is Matthew 28:20. He's promised to be with Tom and Mary. It's a bit of a waste to make the sum total of my prayer the request that Jesus would do what he's already promised he would do and that he's already begun doing. So by the way, that's a bad habit of mine too. You'll hear me even when I'm praying say, be with. I mean, and I'm not bashing the word usage at all. And this is not, the point of this is not to say, well, we need to have proper prayer posture and we need to use the proper wording. Not at all. Not at all. If you get that point out of it, you're missing the point completely. The point that I am trying to make is that we seem to miss promises that Scripture give us. To our detriment, we seem to miss things that are promised in Scripture. And while we should see these words as written down by James, we know that they are nonetheless a promise directly from God as he authored and inspired this writing. And these promises weren't just for the first century, but they are for us today as well. So James goes on to say here in verse 13, when tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. So James is going to make it clear right out of the gate here that it's not in God's nature to tempt us. Not to tempt us to sin. God is not going to dangle a carrot in front of us, wait till we reach out for it, and then chastise us when we do. That's not in his nature. But there are people, especially in our society today, who enjoy really placing blame on God. And if you think about it, that's our human nature. We certainly want to place blame on anybody but ourselves. We see when Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, who did they blame? Adam didn't just say, yes, God, I know I did it. I was mistaken. No, he said, so the woman you gave me. And then Eve, he looks at Eve and says, Eve, what do you have to say for yourself? She didn't say, well, yes, God, I did. No, she said, well, so the serpent. He didn't even give the serpent a chance to say anything. But we are quick to want to find blame in anyone but us. And so the world quickly tries to accuse the Creator of living like one of his sinful fallen creations. In other words, we try to overlay the template of our living on God. And so one thing that these people will say is that, you know, in Genesis, the idea that God would place the tree of knowledge of good and evil right smack dab in the middle of the Garden of Eden, that proves that God is sadistic. And that proves that he is mean and hateful. Because what God did was he planted this tree in the middle of the garden and he just waited. He made them look at it every day until they just couldn't take it anymore. And they were tempted so much, they had to give in. They say that he should have put the tree in an obscure place somewhere in the garden. Maybe off in one corner. Maybe outside the garden. Maybe he could have done it there. It would have been less sadistic. It would have been less mean and less evil. So, we, as perpetual Bible students, we want to take a look at that, and we do want to ask legitimate, real questions. Is that something that God would do? Would he be mean like that? Is this really who God is? Does he do things like that? See, we're always very tempted to immediately get defensive. We're immediately go to a defense position, but what we need to do always as Christians is immediately go to Scripture. We want to go to Scripture to see. So as we start asking these questions, as we start being legitimate with asking these questions, we immediately know that it is not in God's nature to do that. How do we know that? How do we know that it is not in his nature to do this? Well, Scripture says it directly. He says it right here in this verse. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. So we always want to let Scripture answer a direct question or interpret other Scripture where possible. So the next thing we would want to do as well is we would want to do kind of a person study. Now, usually if I'm studying somebody in the Bible, like when I studied James and I gave you kind of an overview of him, I looked at every Scripture that we could find about him. And so we look at all the Scriptures that the Bible says about God. Turns out that's quite a lot since it's kind of the entire Bible and it's about God. But we can take a very good survey between both the Old Testament and the New Testament to take a look at the personality or the personhood of God. Because it's one thing to just say, no, God wouldn't do that. But it's an entirely other thing to see his run rate, to see what he has revealed to us over and over and over again. So we get a quick sampling and we can take a look back over it, and we find that in several places that God proves that he loves his creation. And we are a part of that creation. As a matter of fact, we see that as God finishes and completes his creation, that he sits back and he takes a look at it. Genesis 1:31 says, God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. Like an artist kind of standing back and admiring their creation, God created the world. Now, it fell into sin, but God since then has been patiently and passionately trying to work out his plan of reconciliation ever since. The Bible tells us that God longs to be reconciled to that creation. In Jeremiah 31, it says, I will be the God of all the families of Israel, and they will be my people. I have loved you with an everlasting love. I have drawn you with unfailing kindness. I will build you up again. We see Jesus acting as God, or speaking as God from a God point of view, when he says, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were not willing. Look, your house has left you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And then we see Paul, as we continue to do our survey over in Romans 5, says, but God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And then to round it out, John, he says in 1 John 4, in this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and has sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God loved us so, we also ought to love one another. We cannot help, no matter where we are. This was a very easy sampling. We cannot help looking through all the Psalms, looking through all the Old Testament, the New Testament. We cannot help seeing God continually reaching out to be reconciled to humanity, to reconcile humanity to himself. He loves his creation. We could think of it this way. Let's pretend if you're not a parent, pretend you are a parent, but if you are, pretend that you are estranged from one of your kids and you are trying to rekindle your relationship with them. Would you constantly try to set traps for them and then laugh at them when they fell into them? Or would you continue to try to build bridges? Many of us, it's a no-brainer. Many of us would say, I would absolutely try to keep building bridges if I was estranged to one of my children. Jesus says this in Matthew 7. Which one of you, if your son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a snake? If you then, though you're evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? If we can love our children like this, imagine the way God can love us. This is what he's doing. There is no other way that God would ask us to love others unconditionally or even love him unconditionally if he did not first love us unconditionally. So we see that is not in his nature. But now we have to circle back around to answer the question. Why in the world would God put the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil right smack dab in the Garden of Eden where they could see him all day long, all the time? Why would he do that? And the answer is because he wants a true, voluntary relationship with us. And as such, if he really wanted to get a true relationship with Adam and Eve, they had to have the opportunity to leave it at any time. It's not a true relationship if one of the partners is forced to stay. That's not a true relationship. A married couple must have the choice to be able to leave that relationship at any moment. At a moment's notice, they should have the ability to pack all their bags and head for the hills if they wanted to. But neither one does that when they want to be with each other, when they love each other. And this makes a relationship real. This is the kind of relationship that God is seeking after us. If the tree hadn't been there, they would have been trapped. They would not have been able to get away from God. But as it were, the tree was their way out of the relationship. The tree was the door. See, God wanted to make it easy on them. He wanted it to be simple. If they wanted a way out, if they needed a way out, he wanted to put it where they could easily find it. You have the tree of life, which is with him. You have the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which is away from him. And he had to have it there. It wasn't to be sadistic, it was to be loving. But you may be asking yourself, how in the world can a tree be a door? And how can we be separated from a God who is, as we believe, omnipresent, who is everywhere all the time at the same time? How in the world can we be separated from a God like that? As a matter of fact, that's what the psalmist asks. He says, or he makes note of, King David in Psalm 139. He says, where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I were to go up to the heavens, you're there. If I were to make my bed in the depths, you are there. If I were to rise on the wings of the dawn, and if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me. Your right hand will hold me fast. If I say, surely the darkness will hide me, and the light become night around me, even the darkness will not be dark to you. The night will shine like the day, for darkness is as light to you. There is only one way we can be separated from an omnipresent God, and that is to sin. Sin separates us from God. Isaiah 59 says, but your iniquities have separated you from God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. In the same way that there is only one exit from the Garden of Eden, he also gives us one entrance back to him. There aren't a million ways to get to God. We don't have to go on some far, huge journey and find somebody in a cave that speaks another language and we have to get it translated and we have to spend a good 2-hour movie trying to find God. That is not how we have to go. There is only one way to God. And Jesus says that I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to God except through me. Again, God is making it clear. He is making it simple, very direct. And as he reaches out, just like Adam and Eve used the tree to get away, Jesus used the tree to get us back, to get us in touch with him. And even after, right after Adam and Eve sinned and they separated themselves from God, God immediately made a way for them to be able to get back. And we see him announcing the first known prophecy of Jesus here in Scripture, and this is in Genesis 3:15. And this is right as he's addressing Adam and Eve about their sin. He says, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." Even right as they sinned, it was still fresh. He began revealing his ultimate plan of salvation for all humans. Even before the law of Moses existed, he put in place a temporary system of sacrifice, of animal sacrifices, so that people could get back to him. Theologians believe that the animal clothes or the animal skins that he gave to Adam and Eve as clothes were made from the animals that he showed them how to sacrifice to atone for their sins temporarily. We see God passionately working to reconcile all creation back to himself. So the act of tempting someone to sin, as we get back into James, would go completely against everything that he's working for. It would go against his own nature. And not only do we see God working for reconciliations, working for other reconciliation, and we know that he wouldn't lead us into temptation, he wouldn't let us sin, or he wouldn't tempt us to sin. We also see that there is another promise in Scripture. And I want to encourage you, turn over to 1 Corinthians 10 with me. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. It's another biblical promise here this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. No temptation has overtaken you except what is common to mankind. And God is faithful. Listen to what he says about God. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, here's promise number two. He will provide a way out so that you can endure it. Two incredible promises. So any rational person who takes a look at Scripture at all, who does a quick survey, can clearly see that God doesn't tempt us to sin. As a matter of fact, the opposite is true. He's always working to bring us closer and closer to himself. So he limits the power that the temptations can have over us and provides a way out. And we also see Scripture giving us at least two different ways on how to avoid giving in to temptation when we do get tempted. Number one, that is to pray. And number two, that is to resist. So the night that Jesus was betrayed in the garden by Judas, he tells Peter, and this is Matthew 26:41 if you're making notes. He tells Peter, he says, "Watch and pray, so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." And we even see him earlier giving some specific wording that he could actually be praying when he gave the disciples the Lord's Prayer. Matthew 6:13 says, "And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one." These are specific words that we can also use as we seek refuge in his power and in his strength. And we're going to see later in this sermon series that James is going to tell us in 4:7, "Submit yourselves then to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you." As we submit to God, we resist the devil. And we don't try to quote scriptures to him like God did. Maybe we need to quote scripture to ourselves. But we are promised, it's a biblical promise. I'm not making this up. You can see it for yourself in black and white. He says it here. This is the promise. If we resist, he will flee. Now, it's not going to stop him from coming back, because he will. He'll come back again and again. Brothers and sisters, one of the most fatal mistakes that we can make during our times of temptation are to believe that we're doing this part on our own, by our own power. That's one of the fatal mistakes. One of the fatal mistakes is believing I've got to be perfect to represent myself to God, when we forget that Jesus is our great high priest, when we forget that Jesus is the one that's going to represent us, when we forget that we need him. When we become a Christian, we are intertwined with the Holy Spirit. He comes to live within us. He empowers us to do things that only God can do, that we can't do on our own. So if we're white-knuckling it, as it were, we're missing a foundational ingredient, and that is power from the Holy Spirit. Remember in Galatians 5:22-23, Paul's giving us this list that we could look at our own lives and we could determine, is the Holy Spirit working in us? Is he working on us? And he gives us a list of 9 fruit he calls the fruit of the Spirit. And he says, but the fruit of the Spirit is this. And he gives this long list. And the last one, the last fruit of the Spirit he gives us, self-control. Self-control. This is not a fruit of me knowing the right doctrine, worshiping at the right church, being to church 5 minutes early every week. This is not the fruit of me being an excellent Christian. This is the fruit of the Holy Spirit as he works through us. There are certainly some things we can do, but there are things that are beyond our control, and the Bible makes it very clear that this entire thing is much bigger than us. And the only way we're going to survive this, the only way that we are going to be able to walk with Christ, is by walking with him, in him. So if you're keeping count, we had 4 major biblical promises that it gives us about temptations. Number one, God is going to limit the power of our temptations. Number two, he's going to give us a way out of it when we are tempted. Number three, the Spirit gives us that self-control that we need, that we may lack in certain areas, that we are going to need to overcome it. And number four, if we resist the devil, he will flee from us. Now that's a battle. We have to remember the war continues on. Now, this doesn't mean that we're just going to magically stop sinning and we're going to walk in pure and total perfection. I really wish that was the case. But what we do is we are able and we are reminded that we are not in this alone, no matter how dark the night seems, no matter how quiet things are, no matter how scary things are around us. We are not in this alone. He is walking with us. And if he's not, we've missed out. We're in another religion. These are biblical promises that are given to us. Now, this isn't the claims of a preacher trying to encourage you or make you happy. They're biblical promises. So don't listen to the claims that the evil one tells you when he says, this one, nobody else in your church should know about it. And by the way, you can't stop. This is bigger than you. This sin, you can't really control it. Give in to it. It owns you. But this is a lie. Because we can see here that the promises of the truth can set us free. And as we survey the scriptures, we can't help but come to the conclusion that God doesn't tempt us, but rather he's seeking to bring us closer to him. And so James now, he's going to go on and tell us where the temptations come from. Take a look at this, verse 14. But each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed. The desire to do wrong comes from our human nature, a nature created perfectly by God, but then ruined by sin, as humans began to rely on their own judgment as opposed to God's. And this is why we want to blame God for all the evils in the world. The question that I constantly hear from people is, if God's so good, why does evil exist in this world? The answer is very simple. Because people do. Because we do. God allows the evil in this world at this point, because when he goes to judge it, he's going to have to judge all of it. All of it. And God is not going to judge us by our faulty and our tainted understanding of morality. We have a certain sense of morality, but it is not God's morality. What the Bible consistently teaches us is that we are part of the evil that we are asking God to wipe away. And so when God does do this, everyone is going to be a part of that. Unless we have been saved by Jesus Christ, and unless we receive his grace. God's scale of judgment is based on his standard, and we've already kind of seen what the Bible says about that. Now, you're not going to hear this kind of standard from anywhere outside of these four walls, and I'm saying the four walls of the church. Because from our culture tells us more different things. Culture tells us, hey, you know what? Follow your heart. You need to follow your heart, or be true to yourself, or, hey, you do you. Essentially saying, hey, you know what? Whatever seems right to you, that's the direction that you need to go. The problem is our nature, our default, has become delusional. It was tainted by sin, and left to its own devices, it is going to lead us to hell, period. Our own nature seeks to destroy us. And it will, if we allow it. So all throughout the Bible, God tries to reveal our fallenness to us if we'll listen. Jeremiah 17:9 says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it?" We can even see the sin nature even in young children. You know, you never have to teach them to lie or to be selfish. But we do have to teach our kids, hey, tell the truth and share your toys. And we even need to learn that as adults at times, too. Isaiah 53 says, "We, all like sheep, have gone astray. Each one of us has gone our own way." And Romans 3:23 says, "We've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God." So in James's example, people are trying to point the blame of temptation, of their own wickedness, at God. But Scripture shows us that it's really by our nature that causes a sin. And we can't lay the responsibilities of our own actions on someone else. He's telling the readers and us, own it. You did it, you need to own it, and you need to know where it comes from. We get pleasure from sin. And this is why it is so addictive. I've done ministry now at this point for somewhere around 22 or 23 years. I've sat with a lot of people with a lot of addictions. I have sat with a lot of people who are struggling with a lot of different things. One thing I have never heard was somebody come in, sit down in my office and say, "Steve, so I just want you to know, probably about 3 months ago, I was walking through my living room in the middle of the night and I stubbed my little toe on a piece of furniture and I've been addicted to it ever since. It's all I can think about. I keep trying to go back." Nobody ever gets addicted to stuff they don't like. Not at all. We get addicted to something because it does something for us. An alcoholic doesn't drink because he hates the feeling of getting drunk, or a greedy person swindling somebody else because they hate the feeling of being rich, but having money. We want the feeling of being wanted, numbing the pain, feeling powerful, feeling accepted, whatever. And these needs can be fulfilled the right way by God. But our nature seeks to have us take shortcuts. You don't need to go to God for that. You can immediately go here. Just go to the guy on the corner. The Bible continually shows us that God can meet all of our needs and that his grace is enough to fill all of our desires. But our fallen nature keeps trying to tell us, no, his grace isn't really enough. But temptation for us, it's never, ever, ever a one-step process. Never a one-step process. In Genesis 3:6, it's amazing at how Eve, she actually, before she ate the apple, did you know that she was thinking about it for a while? She actually made a list. She made a list. It tells us, Genesis 3:6, "When the woman saw the fruit of the tree, number one, was good for food, Number two was pleasing to the eye. And then number three, also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took it and she ate it. She had thought about it before. This wasn't a new thought that was introduced to her right then and there. She had been thinking about it before. She already wanted to eat it prior to the serpent coming along. Serpent comes along, checks another box, and she decides, you know what? I've got it. I'm going to do this. Temptation is sneaky, and it builds up. It builds up in us before we even know it's coming. We don't find ourselves succumbing to temptation without us first having been listening to it for a while, letting it whisper in our ear, really thinking about what it's been saying. So James goes on to describe the birth and the growth of a living process that brings us to death. Think on that one later today while you're eating lunch. A living process that leads us to death. Check it out here, verse 15. Then, after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, gives birth to death. He tells us a three-step process here. Temptation, sin, death. It always leads in the same direction. That's the goal of sin and temptation in our life. It wants to consume us. It wants to control us. And it ultimately wants to kill us. But the process of temptation isn't just a one-time thing. That's not why it's an easy one-time fix. Sin always brings about death in one form or the other. Addiction can lead to a physical death, or maybe feeling dead inside, or death of relationships. Sometimes the death happens to the sinner. Sometimes it happens to those that are around the sinner. If we were to go back to the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve, we see that they immediately, once they ate, they immediately died spiritually. And then we know if later on they ended up dying physically. But God never created them to die. He never created the human race to die. But sin made it a requirement. We see in 2 Samuel, King David, he's walking around on his roof at night, and he sees this woman bathing, and he thought, hey, this is great. And so he's captivated by her, and he wants to find out who she is. He sends people to go get her. They bring her back. He has her way with her, and then a short time later, she says, I'm pregnant. So David decides that he's going to try to hide it. Now, her husband, Uriah, was in the army. And so what he does, David gets this plan. So what he's going to do is he's going to recall Uriah for a little bit from the battlefield. He's going to have him have a few drinks and then send him home. Hopefully things will happen. It'll look like it's Uriah's baby and everything will be good. But here's the problem. Uriah was a righteous man. And he refused to sleep in the comfort of his own bed when everybody else was out sleeping in tents, away from their houses. So David's plan A didn't work. So then what he does is he hatches plan B. Plan B is he writes out a letter to Uriah's bosses. And he says, I want you to put him up in the thick of the battle. And then I want you to back away and let him die. He handed it to Uriah, who took it to his own bosses there. And that's what they did. Sin caused Uriah to die. He didn't do anything wrong. He had integrity. But David's sin caused him to die. David had the motivation, the power, and the opportunity. But instead of admitting his own fault, he tried to hide it. Now notice how, though, this entire incident with Uriah, it might have hidden it from Uriah, who literally had no say over what the king did anyway, but he hid it for a short term. But I wonder if he knew that anyone who would ever read these religious texts, anyone who would ever read the Bible, would know about it, because that's what's happened. And I wonder if David would have been so apt to sin with Bathsheba if he had known that the whole world would read about it. I wonder if that thought crosses our mind when we are tempted to sin. Sin not only causes death in us, it causes death of people around us. David's sin, it didn't just stop with Uriah either. The baby that she was pregnant with, that baby ended up dying as well. Sin is deadly. And once we wander into it, it sticks to us like walking through a spider web that we don't see. Then all of a sudden it's all over us and we're trying to get it off desperately, but we can't. When tempted, we now know, this is what James tells us, where those temptations come from and where those temptations will lead us. May we trust in the biblical promises that will lead us to life. And this morning, may we stop and reflect that we have the ability to lean on someone. We have the ability to be forgiven by what Jesus has done for us. It reminds us of what the hymn writers Keith and Kristen Getty put together what they put into focus in their song, His Mercy Is More. The song goes like this: what love could remember, no wrongs we have done. Omniscient, all-knowing, he counts not their sum. Thrown into a sea without bottom or shore, our sins, they are many, his mercy is more. Praise the Lord, his mercy is more, stronger than darkness, new every morn. Our sins, they are many, his mercy is more. What patient would sit as we constantly roam? What patience would sit as we constantly roam? What father so tender is calling us home? He welcomes the weakest, the vilest, the poor. Our sins, they are many. His mercy is more. Praise the Lord, his mercy is more. What riches of kindness he lavished on us. His blood was the payment. His life was the cost. We stood neath a debt that we could never afford. Our sins, they are many. His mercy is more. May the Lord bless the preaching of his word.